Amanda Whitaker is a British woman from Leeds who changed her name to Amanda Liberty, that is, after she fell in love with the Statue of Liberty. For several years, she was completely satisfied with this long-distance relationship with the Statue of Liberty. But then came the day when she met a 91-year-old chandelier. And according to her, this was love at first sight. And while Amanda Liberty, she admits that she's in an open relationship with multiple light fixtures, she's also announced her plans to marry her favorite chandelier that she's named Lumiere. Now, I wish that I was setting you up for what might be a really funny joke. However, there is no joke. This is Amanda's reality. Amanda Liberty actually suffers from a mental condition known as object sexuality. Object sexuality, which is also known as objectophilia, it's a mental disorder that causes people to believe that it's normal to experience sexual intimacy with inanimate objects. And while it's true that objectophilia is an extremely rare condition, it's also true that the world is filled with people who are suffering from some sort of sexual delusion. And what's even worse than this is that many of these people are actually trying to normalize their sexual delusion by convincing us to accept all these different forms of sexual immorality. Here in our text today, we find Peter, he's helping his audience to understand that the Lord doesn't accept sexual immorality at all. As a matter of fact, the Lord has promised to punish those who engage in sexual immorality. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that sexual immorality is ungodly. Secondly, we'll learn that sexual immorality is unholy. Thirdly, and finally, we'll learn that sexual immorality is unruly. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we find the Apostle Peter. He's reminding his readers about the way that the Lord has promised to deliver those who trust in him from ungodly people. And not only that, but we also see that the Lord has promised to deliver ungodly people to everlasting destruction. And now, as you make your way to the second chapter of 2 Peter, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember. It was in our study last week when we learned about the day when the Lord destroyed the earth with a flood. One reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that there were many who were engaging in sexual immorality with fallen angels. We also learned in our study last week that those fallen angels were attempting to corrupt the entire human race by using human women to produce another race of beings known as the Nephilim, and in this way, they were attempting to bring an end to the bloodline that would bring forth our Savior, Jesus. Thankfully for us, the Lord stepped in and stopped their evil plan. And he did this by destroying the earth with a devastating deluge. At the same time, we can also be thankful that the Lord saved one man and his family. The Lord saved Noah, and the Lord saved Noah's family so that the earth could be repopulated. And in this way, he's brought forth eventually through the lineage of Noah, our promised Savior, Jesus. Well, rather than realizing that the Lord is opposed to the sin of sexual immorality, many people in the post-diluvian world, they quickly returned to a life of sexual sin. They didn't learn the lesson from the people prior to the flood, but they quickly returned to their sexual immorality. And it's for this reason that the Lord once again decided to make an example of the wicked people who were living in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And with this as our focus, let's consider the point that Peter was making here in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you would, let's begin reading again, once again there at verse 4. Here Peter declares, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's presenting us with a statement that's bursting at the seams with information. And as I pointed out in our study last week, there's no way for me to properly exposit this text in just one study. It's for this reason that I decided to take this text and divide it up into three different studies so that we can examine all the points that Peter was making here in these verses. It was last week when we focused on the first section of these verses by looking at the story of Noah and considering how the Lord destroyed the world with a flood and then spared Noah and his family. And now we see that the Lord also destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but at the same time spared Lot. And we see that this is proof that that the Lord is able to save those who trust in him. And at the same time, Peter's assuring his audience that those who will not repent of their sins will eventually suffer everlasting destruction, much like the people who were there in Sodom and Gomorrah. With this as our focus, we're going to focus on the verses that present us with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if you would, let's look again here at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Here we learn that the Lord turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Here in this verse, we find Peter reminding his readers about this story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we must not fail to notice that this historic event was actually designed to serve as an example. That's what Peter says there in the second half of the verse, that the Lord intended to make them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. That word example was translated from a Greek word which speaks of a pattern or a sign which is designed to provide people with a warning of things to come. When you're driving down the road, if you see a sign and it's, hey, warning, bridge is out, you turn around, you don't keep driving down that road. And that's what this story is designed to provide us with, a sign that warns us so that we might not live in the same ungodly way. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah serves as a warning sign for those who might follow in their footsteps. And in order to grasp the example that Peter was referring to, I want to consider the historic record that Moses presented in the book of Genesis. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's make our way to the 19th chapter of Genesis. Hold your place here in 2 Peter chapter 2. As you make your way to Genesis 19, I want to take a moment to point out that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it actually took place almost 500 years after the flood. So God destroys the earth with a flood, and then Noah and his sons repopulate the planet with their wives. And then, almost 500 years later, the world's already given back over to sexual immorality. Five generations came and went since the days when Noah's sons began to repopulate the planet, and according to Moses, by the sixth generation, they were already given over to this widespread wickedness, and therefore, the Lord sent two angels to test the ungodly people who were living there in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Genesis chapter 19, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Moses tells us that two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now here in these verses, we find these two angels. They're arriving in the sinful city of Sodom. But rather than allowing them to sleep in the open square of the city, which had been their plan, we find Abraham's nephew Lot encouraging them to join him at his house. And the reason for this encouragement? Well, it's due to the fact that those strangers were in danger, and Lot knew it. Now, in order to understand what sort of danger they were in, let's continue to consider Moses' account found here in Genesis chapter 19. Let's pick up our study there at verse 4. Here Moses writes, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Now, just to be clear, the phrase "know them carnally," it's translated from one Hebrew word, which in this context refers to the intimacy of sexual intercourse. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the Christian Standard Bible, they render verse 5 in this way. "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so we can have sex with them." What this means is that the men of Sodom were attempting to rape these men who were actually angels. And in order to further prove my point, let's pick up our study there of Genesis 19, beginning at verse 6. Here we learn that Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Now, as we consider this story, there's just so much wrong here. And there's so much wrong on so many different levels. I'm certain that every father here is shocked as we consider the way that Lot was quick to offer up his daughters as a sacrifice. But now, before we rush to enlist him in the Worst Father Ever award, I'd like to present you with one possible explanation for why he offered his daughters. It's my guess that Lot was confident that those men had no interest in his daughters, or any other woman for that matter. The reason why I say this is due to the fact that he was already there judging them for all of their wicked ways. Remember, the angels met him at the gate of the city, which means that he was seated in the place of the judge. And not only that, but we see here in Genesis chapter 19 that they accuse him of being very judgmental. If you would look with me there at verse 9, here Moses tells us that they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Now that word "judge" was translated from a Hebrew word, which was used of those who execute judgments according to the law. And knowing that Lot was sitting at the gate of the city, he was sitting in the place of the judge, and chances are he had been judging them for all of their sins. In light of this, there should be no doubt in our minds that Lot knew all about the sexual immorality of the men there in Sodom. And not only that, but he was also outspoken regarding his opposition to their wicked ways. Therefore, when he offers up his daughters here, it's my guess that he knew they weren't interested in his daughters, and it's also my guess that he was just trying to distract the angry mob by giving those angels some time to get away. Well, rather than distracting them, the sexually immoral men of Sodom decided to force themselves upon Lot. Notice with me again there in the middle of verse 9. Here the men of Sodom declared, "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot. In other words, those ungodly men were determined to rape Lot and then rape the two strangers who were hiding in his house. But before they could accomplish this homosexual assault, the angels stepped in and saved Lot from the angry mob. Matter of fact, look with me again there at Genesis 19. We'll begin reading at verse 10. Here Moses tells us that the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters? And whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Now here in these verses, we find these angels encouraging Lot to take his family, take his friends, take anyone that he cared about, and just leave the city of Sodom. And the reason why is due to the fact that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were so completely given over to their sexual immorality that the Lord was ready to destroy the whole place. I have no doubt that Lot had been there challenging them to repent of their wicked desires. I have no doubt that righteous Lot was there challenging them to get right with God. But they rejected the call to repentance. And as a result, the Lord was determined to destroy them with a holy fire. And it's for this reason that Sodom and Gomorrah, both cities, were reduced to ashes. In order to further grasp the reason for the wrath of God, which was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, I want to take some time to consider Jude's perspective. And so with this as our focus, continue holding your place there in Peter's second epistle. And let's turn now to the little book of Jude. And knowing how easy it is to miss the book of Jude, it'll help you to know that the book of Jude is the second to last book of the Bible. And so just find the book of Revelation and then back up one book and you'll be there in the first and only chapter of Jude. Well, it's true that Jude is one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's also true that this book is packed to the rafters with deep theological truths, which includes insights into the Lord's decision to destroy the world with floodwaters during the days of Noah and fire during the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Jude chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 6. Here Jude tells us that the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. This, of course, refers to those days of Noah. And then in verse 7, we learn that as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Here in these verses, we find Jude describing the people of Sodom and Gomorrah as unrepentant sinners who were engaging in sexual immorality with strange flesh. The words sexual immorality here, it's used of those who are completely unchaste and given over to every form of fornication. The root word is the Greek word pornos, which was used of those who engage in any sort of unlawful sexual intercourse. And just to be clear, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were engaging in unlawful sexual intercourse with what Jude describes as being strange flesh. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the English Standard Version rendered verse 7, they put it like this. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. In other words, they were engaging in an unnatural form of sexual immorality. The scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered verse 7 in this way: don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Simply put, the people who were dwelling in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area, they were all guilty of engaging in every sort of sexual immorality imaginable. And rather than just trying to present you with a long sorted list of all the pornographic sins that fall under the category of sexual immorality, it would be easier to just tell you, the proper plans that God has for sexual intimacy. It'll help you if I just simply sum it up by saying that the Lord has made it perfectly clear in the Word of God that the physical intimacy of sex should be confined to the marital bed, which takes place between a biological man and a biological woman. It is that simple. In order to prove my point, continue holding your place there in 2 Peter, and let's turn in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 19. As you make your way to the 19th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I want to take a moment to address those who might accuse me of engaging in hate speech right now. Inevitably, there will be those who say, well, if you speak out against, you know, this or that, it's hate speech. Well, let's test this. When it comes to questions about sexual immorality, the fact is we all make distinctions between what we think is right and what we think is wrong. For example, a person who has no problem committing adultery might simultaneously insist that every pedophile should be locked up in prison. And so while this person has no problem cheating on their spouse, they have a problem, you know, with pedophilia. So they've drawn a line somewhere. The person who is engaging in a homosexual lifestyle can turn around and insist that bestiality is an unacceptable practice. And so while they have no problem with this, they draw a line regarding that. We all draw a line somewhere. And when it comes to the subject of sexual immorality, knowing that we all draw a line somewhere, the question that we ought to ask right now is, what's the basis for the line that we draw? Well, what's the standard? Well, in order to answer this question, many will insist that love should be the standard. Just let love determine right from wrong. For example, one of the arguments that people use in support of gay marriage is typically presented sort of like this. Well, if two people really love each other, then who are we to tell them that they're wrong? If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Now, the problem with this position is found in the fact that the same argument can be used to support many other forms of sexual immorality. The same argument can be used for polygamy. Well, listen, if you know, this person, you know, wants multiple wives and they all love each other, then it's got to be right, because love. What about bestiality? If a person really loves their pet, you know, can you tell them that they're wrong if love is the basis for the decision? What about incest? What about pedophilia? What about objectophilia? Should we justify all of these, you know, sexual sins because somebody says, well, it's because of love? What should we say to the person who wants to marry their dog in the name of love? How should we respond to the person who wants to marry a child in the name of love? Clearly, the argument from love is nothing more than a slippery slope which can be used to justify all kinds of sexually immoral sins. Not only that, but when it comes to the topic of love, this is a very blurry line. I would point out that we're all so easily deceived by something that we feel is love. And the feeling is really nothing more than pheromones, serotonin, and oxytocin. Chemicals that fire off in our bodies that give us these warm, euphoric feelings, and we interpret those feelings to be love. How many times in your past did you feel like you were in love with someone, and only months or years later you realize, I hate this person. I can't stand looking at this person. What happened? What happened to all those warm, fuzzy feelings? Was it love? No, it was just chemicals. Love is more than the warm, fuzzy feeling you experience when you see that person. Knowing that these chemically charged feelings can deceive us into thinking that we love someone that we really don't love, it's important to understand that love cannot be the standard for making a decision about right and wrong when it comes to this topic of sexual immorality. The chemicals that cause us to feel like we're in love are completely subjective and oftentimes deceptive. Well, thankfully for us, the Word of God provides us with an objective standard that our Creator has determined for His creation. Rather than presenting you with my personal opinions, because I could spend the rest of the study just saying, well, here's how I feel about it. Here's what I think about the matter. And you know what? If those opinions are based in hate, well then, yeah, you can accuse me of hate speech. But if I'm just presenting you with the Word of God, which is based on the will of our Creator, it's not hateful. I'm just telling you the truth. I would appeal to the Word of God as the objective standard and impartial standard for defining what's right and wrong when it comes to sexual intimacy. With this as our standard, my position, it isn't affected by love or hate. It's simply based in the Word of God. With this as the focus, I want to consider the point that Jesus here is making in Matthew chapter 19 as he sets out to answer a trick question presented by the religious leaders of Israel. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4, here Jesus declares, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's pointing back to the creation account that we find back in the book of Genesis. And he's pointing to the creation of Adam and Eve as the standard for true marriage. He's using the first human couple, a biological man and a biological woman created by God, and he's using this as the standard for every other marriage. According to the biblical standard, then, the sexual intimacy that occurs, which Jesus here refers to as the two becoming one flesh, this sexual intimacy should only occur within lawful marriage of a biological man to a biological woman. Everything else falls under the category of sexual immorality. And it is that simple. Everything else falls under the category of sexual immorality, and sexual immorality is ungodly. Why do I say it's ungodly? Well, because it's opposed to the will of God. It's in conflict with the design of God. And so it's not godly to do something that is in conflict with God's design. Sexual immorality of every form is ungodly. And not only that, but all sexual immorality is also unholy. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we find Peter. He's now describing the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah as being filthy sin. If you would look with me again at 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin once again at verse 6. Here Peter reminds us that the Lord turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Here in these verses, we find Peter recounting the way that the Lord delivered Lot from the destructive wrath that the Lord poured out on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's actually in Genesis 19 where Moses tells us that the angels actually took Lot by the hand and they brought him out and his family out of Sodom, and then they set all of them outside of the city. This was an act of mercy on the part of the Lord. The Lord was merciful to Lot by saving him from the fiery wrath that was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord also demonstrated his mercy to Lot by delivering him from the oppression of the ungodly people who were attempting to rape him. Notice with me again there in verse 7. Here again, Peter tells us that the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed. That word oppressed, well, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who are mistreated by troublemakers. It's also a word that speaks of the distress that's experienced by those who are being persecuted. And in light of this definition, we can see then that Lot was persecuted there in Sodom. And he was oppressed by the sinful acts of sexual immorality, which Peter here refers to as the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word filthy there, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the unbridled lust of shameless wantonness. Thayer also notes that this word filthy refers to any indecent bodily movement, something that's designed to sexually entice another. Thayer also tells us that this refers to the unchaste handling of males and females. The scholars who gave us the New American Standard Bible, they render the original Greek in this sense. They tell us that this refers to the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. The scholars who give us the Christian Standard Bible tell us that Lot was distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral. And just to put it simply, every form of sexual immorality can be described as filthy conduct, and therefore it's completely unholy. In order to prove my point, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in Peter's second epistle, and let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you make your way to the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I want to take a moment to address those who insist that people are born with certain sexual passions, and therefore it would be cruel to expect them to deny their desires. That's one common argument that you might hear. Well, I was born this way. How can you tell me that it's wrong? Others will go as far as to say, well, God created me this way. Therefore, how can you say that my sexual preferences are wrong? If God created me this way, then it must be right. Now, for the sake of this study, I'm going to grant this proposition that a person might be born with certain sexual preferences. Even if that's the case, I don't believe that it is personally. I think that there's good research to suggest otherwise. But even if we grant this to be true, I want to take a moment to remind you that according to the Bible, we're all born with a fallen nature. And what this means is that we're all born with a natural propensity to sin. Therefore, if the sexually immoral person can justify their sexual sin because they believe that they were born with these sexual desires, well then, What can we say to the psychopath who feels like they were born to murder people? You know, somebody could come along and say, well, you know, ever since I was a young child, I just knew that I wanted to murder people. Well, if you were born that way, what can we say to that? We have to be careful with these sorts of arguments because we were all born with a sinful nature. We were all born with a nature that would lead us to live a life of sin. That doesn't justify the sinful desires we have. And with that being the case, knowing that our heart has been corrupted by a sinful nature, then it's best for us to not look to our heart to tell us what we should do, but rather we should be looking to the Word of God so that we know what God's will is for us. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 3, here Paul declares, for this is the will of God. If you want to know what the will of God is, here it is. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that the Lord is calling us to abstain from sexual immorality. This is his will for us, that we should abstain from sexual immorality. You see, those who engage in sins of sexual immorality are actually taking advantage of and defrauding their partner. And so many will say, well, if it's not hurting anybody, but Paul says it is. It is hurting people. It's hurting your partner because you're defrauding them and you're taking advantage of them. The Lord is calling us to deny the lustful desires that would lead us into a life of sexual sin. Not only that, but Paul also points out here that the Lord hasn't called us to this filthiness or this uncleanness, but he's called us to live a life of holiness. Therefore, what Paul is essentially saying here is that every sort of sexual immorality, it's filthy sin that keeps us from becoming holy. If you're engaging in sexual immorality, then you're engaging in filthiness. And the person who engages in filthiness is not becoming holy, because all sexual immorality is unholy. Sexual immorality is ungodly because it's in conflict with God's plan for us. Sexual immorality is unholy because it is filthy sin that keeps us from walking with the Lord. Finally, I want to consider how sexual immorality is also unruly. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Here we find Peter describing sexual immorality as lawlessness. And if you would look with me here at 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning again at verse 6. Here Peter reminds us that the Lord turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Lot was tormented every day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That word lawless was translated from a Greek word which was used of those who violate the law. This was also the word that was used of those who wickedly depart from the law of Moses. And not only that, but the sin of sexual immorality will also lead us to break the moral law. It leads us into an unruly lifestyle, which is in conflict with the moral law that the Lord has written upon our hearts. You might not know this, but the Lord has written the moral law upon our hearts, which is why we feel guilt when we do something sinful. That guilty feeling comes from our conscience, and our conscience bears witness with the moral law that he's given, put on our hearts. And it's sad to say that those who engage in sexual immorality, they're breaking the moral law, and therefore they are living a life that is unruly. In order to further explain my point, we should consider something that Paul wrote in the first chapter of Romans. And so if you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And as you make your way to Romans 1, I want to address those who would appeal to conventional wisdom as justification for their sexual immorality. But just to be clear, conventional wisdom is the generally accepted beliefs and opinions and judgments that's held by most people at any given time. And it's sad to say that the current convention here in America is quick to accept most forms of sexual immorality. There was a day here in America where it was frowned upon for people to engage in premarital sex. Now, it's frowned upon if you don't. There was a day and an age here in America when it was frowned upon for people who weren't married to live together in a sexual relationship. And now you're thought of as a prude if you don't move in with that person before marriage. There was a day and an age here in America where homosexuality was frowned upon. And now you're demonized if you dare speak out against it. The populace is quick to demonize those who speak out against the sexual sins that are now considered socially acceptable. But what they're failing to realize is that the conventional wisdom of men will never change God's mind. The whole world can get together and say, we reject what the Bible says and we're going to define things differently. And then they're still going to have to stand before God one day and give an account. And on that day, God's not going to say, well, you all voted, so, you know, I guess I'm overruled. It's not going to happen that way. In order to prove my point, let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 18, here Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding his readers about the wrath of God, which is eventually going to be poured out upon the ungodly. And knowing that there would be those who would insist, well, how can God judge people who didn't know better? You know, if somebody didn't know better, then how would God be just in punishing someone who didn't know any better? Paul here deals with this and addresses it by assuring his audience that the Lord has written the moral law upon the hearts of every person. Therefore, we all know better. And it's for this reason that he tells us that these people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they don't know, it's that they don't want to know. And with that being the case, those who continue to engage in the sins of sexual immorality, they're going to have no excuse when they stand before the great white judgment throne of Jesus. Not only that, but listen, those who continue to engage in the sins of sexual immorality, they're actually sliding down the slippery slope of sexual sin all the way into self-deception. As a matter of fact, I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 1. Let's pick up there at verse 22. Here Paul declares, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping the Christians in Rome to understand that those who choose to engage in the sins of sexual immorality are foolishly breaking the moral law that God has written upon our hearts. And it's for this reason that God just hands them over to their vile passions. God says, if this is what you want, then this is what you get. He hands them over to their vile passions, and he allows them to continue to dishonor their bodies. That's what sexual immorality does. Those who are engaging in sexual immorality are dishonoring themselves. God allows them to do it. You see, God won't force us to follow the moral law. He won't force us to flee from sexual immorality. And yet at the same time, it's important to understand that the Lord is going to judge those who will not repent of their sexual sins. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Hebrews 13, where he tells us that God is going to judge every fornicator and every adulterer. It really is that simple. God is going to judge every adulterer and every fornicator. And you might be thinking, well, what about Jesus? I thought Jesus was loving. I thought love wins. And I thought that there was, you know, this grace from Jesus Christ. And so, you know, when we stand before Jesus, isn't he just going to forgive us all? Well, in order to grasp the perspective of our Savior Jesus, let's turn in our Bibles now to Luke chapter 17. You see, it's in the 17th chapter of Luke's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually comparing those days of Noah and those days of Lot to the day of the Lord. And just to be clear, the day of the Lord, this is the title that we use when we refer to the time period when Jesus returns and punishes the wicked with righteous wrath. And for those who would insist that love is going to win and everyone gets forgiven, please understand that this is not the perspective that Jesus presents here in Luke chapter 17. Look with me here at Luke 17, beginning at verse 26. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Here in these verses, we find Jesus comparing the day of the Lord, the time of his second coming, to the days of Noah and Lot. In both cases, the world was filled with people who were engaging in all manner of sexual immorality. And not only that, but they were all going about their daily routines, just going about their own business, just enjoying their lives. And they didn't know it. But the wrath of God was soon poured out. In similar fashion, the day of the Lord is going to take place at a time when no one is expecting it. People are going to be engaging in all manner of sexual immorality. They're all going to be partying. They're all going to be, you know, having a big celebration. They're all going to be just going about their daily lives. And they're going to be completely taken off guard as the wrath of God is poured out. With that being the case, I would encourage every person to repent. Don't wait till the day when all of a sudden you're taken off guard by the wrath of God. No, repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Because those who truly trust in Jesus Christ will not only escape the righteous wrath of God, but listen, the Lord will cleanse us today by setting us free from every lawless desire. In order to prove my point, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, it's in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians where we find Paul. He's reminding his readers about the way that the Lord is able to transform the lives of those who were once given over to the unruly sins of sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 9. Here Paul declared, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Here in these verses, we find Paul rejoicing with the Christians who were there in Corinth. And one reason for this rejoicing is due to the fact that the Lord had cleansed them from their lawless deeds. You know, they were all engaging in all kinds of sins, including all kinds of sexual immorality. But then when they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives were changed. Those who will simply repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can rejoice in watching how the Lord transforms our lives. It's very possible that you see yourself there in the list of sins. Maybe you were a fornicator or an idolater or an adulterer or a homosexual or a sodomite or a thief or covetous or a drunkard or what have you. It's possible that you find yourself somewhere in that list of sins. But regardless of your sinful past, I would encourage you to find yourself there in verse 11 as someone who has been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And this he will do for those who simply trust in him. He is able to save us from our sins. He is able to save us from the punishment which will eventually be poured out on those who refuse to repent of their sexual immorality. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, it's important for us to remember that we've all been born with a sinful nature. And we've all been born with a propensity towards sin. This is not justification for engaging in any sort of sin. Rather than attempting to justify our sinful actions by pointing to our fallen nature, we would all do well to realize that the Lord is opposed to everything that falls under the category of sin, including all forms of sexual immorality. The Lord is opposed to every form of sexual immorality, and the reason why is because sexual immorality is ungodly. It doesn't line up with the will of God. Sexual immorality is unholy. It's filthy sin that God is not pleased with. Sexual immorality is unruly. It's a sin that goes against the very moral law that God has written on our hearts. And with that being the case, I encourage every person, flee from sexual immorality. And knowing that this is a tough task, we need help from the Lord, and so let's look to the Lord for help so that by his strength we can flee from sexual immorality. And as we flee from sexual immorality, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord is here to wash us and sanctify us and justify us in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray.